Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we be led of the Spirit of God as we search the Scriptures together here this morning. How thankful we are for the truth and trustworthiness of Your Word. May it guide us into the truth we most need to hear, understand, and put into practice in our hearts and lives today. And may You be pleased because Your Word bears the fruit that You desire. We give You thanks as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, if you did not pick up a bulletin, then you're a little bit short-handed. And so the men in the back there, if you will raise your hand if you didn't get a bulletin, because there's an insert in there. I don't normally hand out things Sunday morning. I do that more on Sunday evening, but it is part and parcel of what I purpose to do even here today. And so if you need one, then there are some others who are there. And it's not as if you need the bulletin so much as you need the insert anyway. As I was looking at the material for this message this morning, there are just so many verses of Scripture that if we were to turn to them all, we'd be flipping pages for a while. And so I thought I'd take the shortcut and just simply print the most of them out to you and thereby give you the opportunity to read them without turning a page. And I hope that that is of some help to you here this morning. Recent weeks, we have been studying the importance of the ministry of prayer. And again, I cannot emphasize too greatly that it is a ministry that every believer can conduct. We talk about serving the Lord and the things that we can and cannot do. And certainly prayer is something that is incumbent upon every believer. Not only that we pray for ourselves, but also that we carry on the work of intercessory prayer on the behalf of others. And in more recent studies that we have done in particular, to pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. And by the great opportunity that is there to pray for those who are lost and yet need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and those who are walking even as professing believers in the path of disobedience, and we pray for them because they have broken that privilege, because their fellowship is broken with God. And so we can lift them up, and we take on that role then that we see of the comforters. We've seen it demonstrated in the earthly ministry and the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have also then seen it as well in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we have taken those principles and we have applied it to the ministry of being a comforter as a believer in Christ, following those examples. And we touched on three things there. And that is that the part of comforting is teaching. It is that ministry of exhortation and edifying. It is secondly praying. That was the most recent one that we have dealt with. And then mediating, advocating for their good, standing between God and man like Moses did back in the Old Testament Scriptures. The reason I recap all those things is because these are all beads connected on one string. They're all related together. These are not isolated messages, but as a series, a subjective series, if you will. Even so, these are things you need to see the ties between them, if we may. So then here, as I begin this next part in what I've entitled, One Another. And for good reason, because that is an expression that is used frequently in the New Testament Scriptures. If you look at that page that I put in as an insert even this morning, you'll see those words used. There are some 20 different occasions that I've copied for you there where that phrase is used through the New Testament. And you'll see very interestingly that there is the idea of love that is attached to the phrase one another more frequently than not. And then we needed to discuss what kind of love these verses are all about. But let me just back up again and make sure that we get started properly here. One of the concerns that I preach about frequently from this pulpit is the problem of what I call isolationism, where we are just living unto ourselves. I spoke about that recently where, you know, we are in our cubicle in the workplace. We come home and essentially we put ourselves in the same kind of psychological, if not physical, cubicle. We all sit in front of our own TV sets. We sit in front of our own computers. We barely talk to one another. And we have just bought into this whole thing of isolation that is in the world. I want to begin here this morning by pointing out in the Scripture that that idea, that concept, especially when we talk about the relationship of believers with each other, is totally contradictory to what you see taught in the Scriptures. I begin this morning back in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 14th chapter. And when you read there the 7th verse, and you want to make a note of it, it says very simply, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. But whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." In principle, when you read those words there, now there's some further application of it in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also the relationship, the tie, the common bond or common denominator that you and I share if we are both believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. If we believe in the authority of the Word of God, then there are certain ties that ought to bind us together in a way that no other ties with unbelievers and the unbelieving world ever could. And I need to come to an appreciation of that as it is taught there. But this business of isolationism, "No man liveth or dieth unto himself," is what we read, the words of the Apostle Paul that is here. And we're not monastic in our living as Christians. We are not off in some isolated cave in some place, in some monastery in the middle of nowhere. And we are struggling because we are trying to do something by our own works and because we realize the impact of the unbelieving world. Perhaps we would like to be isolated from the things of unbelief. That's understood. But the thing is, when I read the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, I read elsewhere the words of the Lord. He speaks about that though we are in the world, we are not of the world, but he does say that we are to be in the world, and for a very good reason, so that we have an impact on the world of unbelief through our faith, because of what we believe, because of what we know the Word of God teaches, and because we realize the Great Commission applies to every believer, that we get the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person. I cannot fulfill the Great Commission and live in isolation. I cannot just close myself in and create some kind of protective bubble around me or even around myself and my family and have the impact that the Lord desires me to have in this world as a Christian. It cannot be done. But the sad truth is, I think not only do we do this when we look at our relationship to the unbelieving world, but I think we bring it inside the church. And I think it comes down to a place where we really do not know each other as we ought to. And we are the poorer for that, I'm afraid, as a result of it. Indeed, the references that are made to one another, and I've listed them for you in that handout purposely here this morning. Can I understand, in the context of those verses, one another is speaking about one believer with another believer. Let's first of all make that clear so that we understand. When you read it in the context, if you read it in the epistles or even in the time, the words of the Lord Jesus there in the Gospel of John, and there he's specifically talking about his disciples, the reference is always made to those who have a relationship with each other because they have independently, individually, a relation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that common bond that we have in him. And so then he speaks repeatedly about those things that relate to how we are connected or how we interact with each other. When I look at the example of the early church, I see it demonstrated in a powerful way. I can turn you, for example, back to the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter. And there as you see the initiation of the church in the day of Pentecost, and you see that there are many people who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous day. It says even in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 that there was about 3,000 souls who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I go on from verse 41 in Acts chapter 2 to go to verse 42. And now it's not just a matter of our salvation, and that's the end of it right there. Read on, if you will, in verse 42. Because here the writer of Acts says, "And they," who is they? Those who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, back in verse 41, "and they continued steadfastly," or the word is constantly, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." Did you notice the word fellowship that is there? The koinonia, if you will. That tie, that relationship of believer with believer. when you read and all the things that took place there, you see that the company that they sought was the company with one another, with their fellow believers. You can see in its ideal case, if you turn a page, Acts chapter 4. And as you read in Acts the 4th chapter, it says in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed," these are the ones who came to know Christ as their Savior, "in this marvelous day in the city of Jerusalem, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." They were so eager in their fellowship for one another that all the things when it came to the matters of private property became less important than their relationship and their fellowship with other believers. Now, Acts chapter 4 is probably the epitome, if you will, of the church. The sad fact of the matter is, though, it didn't continue. You'll find that that which was the peak of church existence so early in the existence of the church since the day of Pentecost, as you read back in the second chapter there, that many of these things kind of fell by the wayside. And there's no requirement of common property. Don't misunderstand that, because people have abused that to try to justify some of the government systems where there is community property. And that is not the case of Scripture whatsoever. I preached on that before in capitalism in the Bible. You can go back and find that message and listen to it if you have any questions about that. Be that as it may, when I read the history in the early days of the church, since the day of Pentecost, what I see is a relationship of believers one with another that is clearly demonstrated here in Acts, and as a principle it is taught even by the Lord Jesus himself, and it is echoed then throughout all the other epistles that we see in the New Testament Scripture, such as are listed there on your paper. Now, when I talk about the importance of getting over this isolationism, of coming to that place of fellowship and relationship with other believers, there are many pragmatic things about that, but I'm not going to go there just yet. I want to begin with a foundation. What is it that makes our fellowship one with another really possible? And there is but one answer, and that is the love of God in Jesus Christ. Love is the theme that is tied together with the idea of one another as it is portrayed in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, let me just talk about that for a moment. Because, essentially, in the language behind the New Testament, there are three terms that are used for love. There's one that is physical love. There is one that is brotherly love. It is the transliteration of that word that is the name of our city, Philadelphia. It is philos, it is love, adelphos, of our brother. And you'll see that put together as one word of philo adelphos, and it comes in all different variations in the Greek language, but is about brotherly love. The issue of brotherly love is a love that has mutuality. It is a transactional love, if you will, in the sense that it is, I will love you as you love me. Or it even comes down to some of the more basic terms of, I will love you if you love me. Now, that's kind of the extreme case, if you will. But it is that which where there is an expectation on the part of both parties, and it's almost a contractual relationship that if you, then I will, and if I will, then you will, and so forth. And it is that two-way that is there. When you look in the handout that I gave you this morning, those where the expression is brotherly love, you'll find I've italicized the use of those verses. There's three of them that are on that sheet that I've given to you even here this morning. And the thing is, where you read those things, then yes, there is a place of that transactional or that brotherly love that is appropriate in the Scriptures, make no mistake. However, the other 17 of the 20 that are listed there where the term love is used brings us to the highest love, agape love as we call it, which is the love of God, and that is defined as a love that is given freely without expectation or requirement of love returned. It is bound up, if you will, as we know the verse John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The thing is, God loved the world. The problem is, the world doesn't love God. But you see, when we're talking about the love of God, when we're talking about agape love, we are talking about a love that is freely given. It is unconditional love, is the expression that we use. It is a love that doesn't rely on what comes back from it. It is given, and it's given gladly, it's given freely, it's given generously. And the thing is, there is nothing really that in response or failure to respond to it is going to prevent its outflow, even as we read the love of God in John chapter 3, verse 16. Other than the three verses of brotherly love, every other one that you read the word love on those two sides of that handout that I've given you, hear me, every other one of those is God's love. It is agape love. And it is not just speaking about love that comes from God, but will you please notice that in the verses that are there, it is talking about our expression of God's love to God. Quote, one another, to our brethren in Christ. I know about you, but to me, the evidence is just overwhelming when you think about that. We're not talking about any kind of scripture that is isolated. We're not talking about something that is an exception to some other rule. Quite the contrary, we are talking about a preponderance of evidence that says that there is an expectation that is here of that godly love, and a love that was illustrated as we read about the early church, both in Acts chapter 2 and as we read also in Acts chapter 4. And will you notice when you come to that 32nd verse and the conclusion of it in Acts chapter 4, and then come to the last part of verse 33, and it says, and great grace was upon them all. They had the blessing of God's grace as they practiced that love. One to another. Ministering to one another is an exercise of godly love. That's the conclusion you want to draw from the evidence of Scripture that's been given to you in all those verses. It is bound upon us, indeed. It is commanded of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. But let me, again, just set some further background, if I may. The business of ministering one to another in the exercise of godly love also has to do with the matter of giving ourselves for the benefit of our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up something on the subject of giving because it is related, and indeed I believe the principle applies to what we're seeing even here. Back in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and as you read the 9th chapter there, and as you come to verse 7, Second Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now, we understand that that talks about our financial support of the ministry. But I'm going to take it beyond that. But I want you to focus on the next phrase. Because as there is the encouragement there to give, then there is also a problem that is there that is in two words. Not grudgingly, that's the one word that is there, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Grudgingly is to give sorrowfully. It's to give with regret. It is to kind of wish that we didn't have to, but we feel the necessity of it or the obligation of it. And so it makes us sad to part with that which is the blessing of God. And the idea of necessity is also this matter of reluctance and hesitation. And it's set in contrast with the idea that God loveth a cheerful or hilarious giver. So that there is the cheerful giver on the one hand, and then there's the one who does it because he doesn't really want to, but he feels like if he doesn't, then people are going to think differently about him. He does so, but the thing is, he's kind of hanging on to the very last second before he can let go of it. Now, we use this verse of Scripture primarily about giving, and so it is. Let's talk about using the same principle in love, shall we? Do we, quote, love one another? Oh, but we really wish we didn't have to. But we feel obligated. You understand, you know, what an obligation is all about? I've told the story before about the lady who's going to shop for a gift for her friend, you know, and she goes and she makes her selection and goes to the sales clerk and she's going to make her purchase. And, you know, shall I wrap this as a gift? No, wrap it as an obligation. And folks, that puts the finger right on the problem, doesn't it? Because it's not about what we do, but it is in the spirit with which it is done. It's all about attitude. And it comes down to this matter here where we may feel obliged and so we do things. But the truth be told, it's not something that we have a heart for, but rather it's something I gotta do it, so I do it, okay? If I had my druthers, I'd really rather not. But if I don't, I don't want to deal with that, so I do it anyway. And I believe that we can come to the matter of the expression of godly love one to another. Read the verses that are there. And the thing is, what we have done is we have undermined the value, the quality of it. Indeed, how can it be God's love if it is given in a spirit of necessity or the spirit of grudging? How does that reflect the love of God to me? It doesn't. It is a profane distortion. If we're going to talk about God's love. The character of our exercise of godly love ought to follow the pattern that we have already seen demonstrated in the comforting work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say, it is the matter of teaching. It is the matter of prayer. It is the matter of mediating where we put ourselves at risk. We extend ourselves unusually on behalf of someone else without thought of what comes back. Because we do it as unto the Lord, not just unto men by any means. Oh, that we might realize how that principle even deals with this matter of our relationship one to another. Let's talk about the commandments that are there. Some of these verses, actually the very opening verse that you have there on the sheet, takes us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. And this ought to be familiar. You should have already heard it this morning. But the thing is, we'll look at it even again now, because in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples. It is His instruction. He's talking about the fact that He's going to be going away. And so then He has some last words, if you will, for those who are His disciples. Here is how to conduct yourself after I am no longer with you. But actually it begins even in His presence. And He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. There's that one another. But notice it is prefaced by love. That ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. Twice in the same verse. What are we taught here? Anytime I see things repeated in Scripture, pay a special notice to it, please. The repetition is for emphasis. Just in case you missed it the first time, here it comes again. Jesus even does that with His disciples here. But then go on in verse 35, and He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Can I simply begin here this morning and say, are we obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, this wasn't offered to us as an option. You know, well, you can do this or you can do that or you can do this. You know, loving one another is not one of the choices on the menu. You get to pick or you get to set aside if you don't feel like it. Later on in this study, I want to go on and talk about how we love one another. And as we do so, first as husband and wife, then as parents and children, and then as fellow laborers in the work of the Lord and the local church ministry, and then to all believers. Those are all things that follow even after this. But the thing is, I can go back into Ephesians, and if I talk about the relationship between husband and wife, husbands are commanded to love their wives. That's what the Bible teaches. Not an option. Not a, well, I don't know, I'll see if I feel like it today. I felt like it yesterday, but today I just don't know. Maybe I'll feel better about it tomorrow. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Read the words of Ephesians 5. But see, we're just talking about one another as believers here. Jesus just talking to his disciples. And he says, this is a command. And he gives you a quality, if you will, or a caliber of it, because he says that in our love one to another, it is as I have loved you. Begs the question, do you and I understand how much we are loved by God and Jesus Christ? Do you have any grasp of that whatsoever? Do you understand its sacrificial character and quality? Do you understand the degree that can be measured by in the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary for you and for me? That kind of raises the bar, doesn't it? We're not talking about some low common denominator here that is just enough to get by. Jesus makes it very clear. It's a command. There is a standard of measure. His love for us. Thirdly, we notice in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. The third part of this passage here is that there is a testimony of that love in front of others. Now, if everybody loved as Jesus gave instruction here in verse 34, okay, then verse 35 would hardly be necessary because it would be, hey, everybody does that. What's new about that? But you and I know deep down, and the truth of the matter is, and especially when I look at the world around me, there is no such love in this world apart from the love of God in Christ. It cannot be found because it cannot originate in the heart of the fallen human being, the sinner. It's only when I come to understand the love of God in Christ that has to be revealed in the Word. But oh, when I see it revealed in the Word, what it ought to do in my heart in terms of exercising godly love to my brethren in Christ. By this shall men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. You know, we can live in the world and we can fit in so perfectly that nobody has any clue that we're a Christian. And that's at one end of the spectrum, and then there are the other people, you know, who, you know, wave their Bible around and carry on and take hissy fits and all kinds of things in the workplace and frankly bring reproach upon the gospel, because in the end result it's more about them than about Christ. But then there is the child of God who just simply lives according to the principles of God's Word, looks at this and says, Lord, I need your help. Help me to obey your command that is given very plainly here. Help me not to do it superficially. Help me not to do it grudgingly or out of necessity. Help me to do it more like you love me. And there is a testimony. And there is a track record of consistency that says, well, it's not just how I feel and I felt this way yesterday, maybe I'll feel that way tomorrow and any of that kind of nonsense, but it is just that persistence of continuing to do as the Lord has commanded me to do. And folks, can we understand that any time we see a command in Scripture, hear me this morning, every time we see a commandment like this, there is the grace that is provided to obey it if we will seek that grace and apply it. We're not talking about an impossible standard. We're not talking about being the bar so high. Why try? We're talking about the importance of testimony. We're talking about the impact that it has upon other people. Indeed, You can read on in John the 15th chapter, verses 12 and 17 I've given to you there. I won't go into detail such as I have in these things. But can we understand, again, I repeat something. These were the words of the Lord Jesus. This is His command before He goes to the cross. Here are His parting thoughts for the welfare of His disciples. And I need to take it one step further. Here is the heart of the Lord Jesus in love for His disciples, that in His absence, physical absence, they would not simply fall apart, that they would not simply fall by the wayside, but rather that they would support one another in their faith, support one another in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, support one another in the ministry of God's love. When I read these words, and you might look at them and say, well, Pastor, how does this fit in with the Ten Commandments? Actually, it's the 11th commandment, if you will. There's a story about that, but I'll not take the time to tell Samuel Rutherford. But may I turn you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter here now. You know the passage in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. They encounter a lawyer. As soon as you know he's a lawyer, you know you're in trouble. Lawyers always ask interesting questions. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, he was trying to set Jesus up so that they could find some reason to accuse him of blasphemy or somehow, you know, deny and reject him, because they already made up their minds that they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But they thought they had him cornered here. Notice how Jesus answers the question. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Okay? Marvelous summation of the first table of the Mosaic Law. It's about loving God. But it doesn't end there. Verse 39 now. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. With what kind of love? Brotherly love? Or godly love? We're to love one another. Jesus speaks here about somebody who's a neighbor. One another is a closer relationship, isn't it? Just a neighbor. And I know my neighbors. I've been in their homes. They've been in our home. They're nice people. I don't think they understand what it means to be saved. I wish they did. We try to make some efforts what we can. But the thing is, Jesus here takes the two tables of the law and says, here's how you summarize them. Love for God, love for other people. Hear me. Somewhere between those two extremes is loving one another. Because where I may not have a relationship with my neighbor, and where I have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, I have a tie with my brethren in Christ, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we both profess that we are trusting in Christ as our personal Savior. Because we both understand the importance of the authority of the Word of God. And because we need to help each other to obey the Word of God. And we'll talk about that another time. But the importance of loving one another needs to be seen very clearly. The testimony of godly love, that's what we're reading here in John chapter 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything, Paul writes, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Read the words. It's right there, Romans 13, 8. Isn't that what Jesus has said here in Matthew 13? Yes, it's the same way. But thirdly here this morning, we're still talking about this matter of discipline and the discipline of godly love. As we exercise godly love, it will shape us in ways that need to take place where we are better conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and removed from the pattern of the unbelieving world. The exercise of godly love is the evidence of the work of God and His Word within my heart. And this brings me to what to me is the key text here this morning, which is found back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, the 22nd verse, the Apostle Peter writes these words. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a whole message just in one verse. First of all, will you notice the condition? Being born again. We're talking about those who are truly our brothers and sisters in Christ. I set a limit on that. A person who does not know Christ as their Savior is not my brother in Christ. Sorry. I don't buy into the idea that we're all God's children because the Bible teaches otherwise. We've been there in John the 8th chapter and in Romans the 8th chapter. We've compared those passages. We'll not go back there this morning, but you can look at those things and see the difference that is there. But the thing is, when I read the words here, verse 22, and it goes back, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, you've come to understand the truth of the gospel. You've come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Through the Spirit is the Spirit who does the work of regeneration. Unto, now here is the outcome, here is the fruit. The cause is my relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, again, it is not set off in isolation unto itself, and that's the end of everything. But rather, there is the fruit that is generated by that. There is the outcome that flows from it. And what is it? And he says very plainly here, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. When I read the words that are here, certainly, it is love of the brethren. Yes, that is true. And the thing is, you want to read that as that love of the brethren. That's back in the middle of verse 22. But then when it goes on and it says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, the word for love changes and it goes from brotherly love to godly love. Let me explain the significance of that transition in one verse of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:22. You see, for me, love begins with brotherly love. That's something that's somewhat commonplace. I understand, you know, I love you, you love me, and, you know, as long as that continues, then we'll love one another, and that's all well, good, and that's fine. But the thing is, hear me this morning. Including the evidence of all the Scripture verses that I've given you, do we understand, first of all, that godly love is of the highest priority? Do we understand, number two, that it is the most common love that is advocated between brethren in the New Testament Scriptures? And then thirdly, can I understand when I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that if my love for my brethren in Christ comes so far as to be just brotherly love and stops there, that I have not really fulfilled the commandment of Jesus Christ? And indeed, what Peter is teaching here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 is that brotherly love is a fine place to start, but it's not a place to live. What I need to do as a believer in Jesus Christ is, as it were, graduate from brotherly love to godly love. And then I will have arrived where I need to be, and not before. Because when I look at this, notice the words that Peter is using here. He talks about an unfeigned love of the brother. It's impossible for me to have brotherly love in a way that's phony. The word is hypocrisy that is the term behind unfeigned that is here. It's talking about putting on appearance, but my heart's not in it. It's like the grudgingly and necessity that we saw before. But then when he goes on, he says, see, you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The only way you can use the words pure and fervent is when you come to not brotherly love, but godly love. And that's exactly what is being exhibited here in this verse of Scripture. To come to such a place where indeed I show godly love to my brethren in Christ. One of the challenges of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think about it in the context of the history of America. Hear me this morning and hear carefully, okay? Our founding fathers established this nation to be a classless society. Now, you may debate to what degree that is successful today, and we can argue the point, you know, in the things that are there. But in principle, those of you who have come from other nations where classes are very carefully observed and where they are carefully controlled and exercise a control on all the people, know the difference between what I say about America being classless and what you will find in other parts of the world. There's no question of the difference between the two. If you think that there's a problem here, you have not been in parts of the world that, you know, are going to, you know, check you out as to you are 1/8 of this and 1/10 of that. And those things go on, all right? But you see, but when you come to the Church of Jesus Christ, when you come to the foot of the cross of Christ, and when you understand the principle of Scripture that God is no respecter of persons, then all the things, all the walls, all the pigeonholes in which we have put people must all disappear. Because every single person, doesn't matter where you come from, but it doesn't matter where you're going, and the difference is whether or not we're trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And the way that love is possible between one another in the church is because of those common bonds that we have in Christ. Everything else is meaningless in the eternal scheme of God's plan of redemption. God didn't save you because you deserve salvation. Can we just be forthright here? He didn't look at you and say, you deserve it. And he'd look at somebody else and say, you don't. There's not a one of us here that deserves salvation. Not one. That being said, that levels the ground significantly. Or so it ought to. But the thing is, when I look at scriptures like this, can I understand that while there were those issues, and there have been, that essentially the church is designed to be a classless society. Oh, there were free people and there were slaves. You can read about it even in the New Testament. Make no mistake. But the thing is, when it comes to the worship of Jesus Christ, it made no difference whatsoever. That sounds kind of like a double standard. And for a period of time in the history of our nation, it was. But I know this, that there were Baptist churches, didn't matter if you were slave or slaveholder, everybody sat down in the pews and worshiped Jesus Christ the same way, together. Until finally there were other changes that took it out of society altogether, praise God. I say all that to say this, though, that when we come to a verse like 1 Peter 1:22, in loving one another with a pure heart fervently, says that all those distinctions are all put aside. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they've trusted in Him. And that is the criteria. But you see, that requires a humble spirit. For us to love other people is a humbling experience, especially when we're talking about God's love. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 2, another one on your list. with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Agape love, God's love. But I need to bring this to a conclusion here. If I truly love my brethren in Christ, then I will be motivated to serve the Lord, to be a blessing to them. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 13, should also be in your list. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Last phrase, but by love serve one another. The real demonstration of love is in service. Otherwise, it's just lip service. This is not talking about lip service. It's talking about serving one another. We have been in this study talking about what it means to be a comforter to someone else. Can we understand serving one another, teaching one another, praying for one another, interceding for one another? And what opportunities do we have? When you read the language behind Galatians 5:13, it is keep on constantly serving one another, not just occasionally. Keep it on constantly. Because our service to the Lord and our brethren is a sacrifice of ourselves for the good of others. Brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you know Him, if you love Him, do we love one another? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to follow the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to reach beyond ourselves. Not be isolated, but rather to rejoice in the fellowship that we have in Christ. For the common bond of knowing Him as our Savior. For the joy that we have to fellowship in Your Word. Lord, we have such great things that we can talk about with one another that the world doesn't even know. Lord, help us to be that which You have required. And may we do it with joy. May it be indeed be the privilege we have to serve one another in Your name. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.